All right. So, my name's Tony, I got to do announcements for you guys, and now I get to put on my pastor hat, and I get to teach you guys tonight. You guys doing all right? Yeah. Did you guys enjoy the worship? Good. Okay, so tonight, we're continuing through our series of the book of John called Knowing Jesus. And we're going through this book verse by verse, little sections at a time, so that you can take those and digest them, so you can think about them and understand who Jesus is being presented to you through John. And one of the prayers as pastors is that we've been praying that you would get to know Jesus not just on an intellectual level, but more on a personal level, more than what you did so before we started going through this series. And so let me just recap really quick, because we've actually had four parts even before we got to tonight, which is, that's a lot of verses to be going through up until this point in John's book. Steele introduced us to the book and took us through the first five verses. Those were the five verses of the prologue. And if you don't know what the prologue is, it's the first 18 verses of the book of John. Brian finished up with that, took us through who John the Baptist was. And then Josh finished out John the Baptist and talked about what his ministry was. So just to recap a little bit, the book was written about 80 AD by John the Apostle. This is about 50 years after Jesus rose from the dead. John the Apostle is the one who wrote the book, but he actually never mentions his name, but he does reference himself as one thing, and it's kind of interesting. He references himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. You see that mentioned actually in John 13:23, 19:26, 21:7, and 21:20. So I think that he really thought that Jesus loved him a lot more than the other disciples. So the overall theme of John's gospel is that Jesus is he's the promised Messiah, he's the Son of God, and he wanted everyone to know that by believing in Jesus, they can have eternal life, as is written in John 20:30-31. And let's read through that verse. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but those are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have his name. So again, the purpose of John's writing was not only towards the Jews, but it was also towards the Gentiles. And we see this because he translates Aramaic words into Greek words so they understand them. He also puts a lot of things against the Old Testament background. So the Jews are understanding, and the Gentiles are also understanding what John the Apostle is writing about. This book is also both apologetic and evangelistic. The book is written after Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and those three books are actually called the Synoptic Gospels because they include many of the same stories, often in a similar sequence and similar wording. They stand in contrast to John, whose content is comparatively distinct. The term synoptic comes from the Greek word syn, meaning together, and optic, meaning seen. The other reason why I want to mention this is just because you'll probably hear that a lot through this book of John. And one of the other reasons why I want to mention it is because if you've studied the Gospels, you'll see the list of the 12 disciples written out in each of the Gospels, and sometimes the names don't line up exactly. For the most part, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they do, but in John, there's a couple differences, and we'll talk about those as I go through some of the names tonight. And I actually created a really cool chart with all the names and the verses that it's referenced to, but for some reason, the PowerPoint didn't like my chart, and so I could not put it up there. So tonight, we're going to be introduced to five of the 12 apostles, and this is another reason why understanding the difference between the synoptic gospels is important. And so I'm going to start with this. It's a famous painting. You guys know what it's called? The Last Supper. You guys sound so bored about that. I like art, so you'll see some art throughout my presentation tonight. Leonardo da Vinci is the one who painted this. There's that ridiculous book that was also used this as its backdrop. Leonardo, he was one of the Blue Ninja Turtles as well. That's like from my generation, if you don't know who Leonardo da Vinci is. Be like, I know Leonardo the Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtle. Well, guess what? This was who he was named after, this artist. And so from left to right, I'm just going to introduce, you've got Bartholomew, James, and Andrew, and that's these guys right over here, these three. Okay, and then you have Judas Iscariot, Peter, and John. They make up the next three, and that's this little clump right here. And we have Jesus in the center, and then from there we have the Apostle Thomas, James, and Philip in the next group of three, right around here. And then we have the last set, which is Matthew, Jude, and Simon the Zealot. And so John is right there, and he's the one who wrote this book. Okay, so before we get into it, I want everyone to open up your Bibles to chapter 1 of John. If you don't have a Bible, I won't be offended if you pull out your phone or if you have an iPad or anything else like that. As long as you're looking at your Bible, I will be fine with that. And I want to read through these verses. And the reason why I want to do that is because if the Word of God can't speak to you, then I can't. And so I think it's very important that we read through this set of Scripture before we even get into it. And so just follow along. I'm reading from the ESV. And so if you have something else, just kind of follow along. But if you have an electronic Bible, you should be able to switch over. And so this is starting in John 1:35, and then we're going to read through verse 51. The next day, again, John was standing with the two disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following him and said, "What are you seeking?" And they answered him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for was it about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip and Nathanael said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Okay, so those are the verses we're going to be going through tonight. And let's pray before we actually dive into the text. Lord, thank you so much for tonight. Thank you that you are a good father. Thank you that we have a place that we can come meet in. Thank you that we had an amazing band that played for us. Thank you for the coffee and the water that we have to drink, Lord. You're so good to us and all the things that you give us. And tonight, Lord, I just ask that you speak through me. Let my words be your words, Lord. And that we just commit our night to you. These things we pray, amen. Okay, so let's get into it. So the next day, again, we're going to go through these verses a bit at a time. I just wanted to get the overview. Okay, John 1, 35 through 37. The next day, John was standing with the two disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Okay, so we're going to break down some of these words as we go through. We start with the next day. This is the third day in a sequence of events that leads up to the first miracle in Cana, which we'll see next week in John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. The span of this is 7 days, and the first day started in verse 19 through 28, and the second day was verse 29 through 34. And why would you think that date is important? Well, there's a couple reasons why. John actually mentions days and times multiple times through his gospel. And the reason why is it helps him build validity behind his account with Jesus. So instead of just saying, "Oh, I hung out with Jesus," he's like, "At 10 a.m. on the third day, I hung out with Jesus." And so he's pretty pointed. He knew his audience, and he knew that he needed to be pretty specific in these times and days. So again, John was standing with his two disciples. We learn who these two disciples are later in the verses, but it gives you a head start on who left John the Baptist behind to follow Jesus. John the Apostle and the writer of the book. He's the writer of the book and Andrew. So the two guys that leave John are John the Apostle and Andrew. So just real quick, this is John the Baptist. This is another artist. His name is Donatello. And he did the sculpture of John the Baptist. And as Brian pointed out in his talk, if you guys missed that, you need to watch it or listen to it, but he had these children's images of John the Baptist. And I really like this one as well because it shows how stoic John the Baptist might have looked. And statues like this are great because they're solid figures and how he's completely attached to the ground. There's a lot of thought that went behind Donatello's sculpture in doing this. And it's really cool to see that he put John the Baptist in a high regard like this, not as like a children's book character. And so John the Baptist, being a prophet, he gained a lot of followers or disciples, and he wanted them to know who God was. And I'm not going to really talk about John the Baptist tonight. I just needed to bring it up because his name is mentioned a lot through these verses for the next little bit. And Brian and Josh did a really good job talking about John the Baptist. So go to the website, go to the app. You can listen to those messages if you want to get more on who John the Baptist is. And so just back to the set of verses. And he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." So John sees Jesus walks by and yells, "Behold the Lamb of God." We have an exclamation point there. That means that he is yelling. He's not just saying, "Hey, look. It's behold the Lamb of God." He wanted people to know what he was saying. He's yelling, "Behold the Lamb of God." So we see John pointing people away from himself and pointing people to Jesus. And at this time in John's ministry, John the Baptist is who we're speaking of again, he could have used his influence to build his disciple base. But instead, he knew the importance of attaching men to Jesus and not to himself. And it could have been very easy for these men to be attached to John and not want to leave him unless they're convinced otherwise, and vice versa. And it's pretty easy to attach ourselves to a certain person and selfishly want to hang around them and be around them all the time and to have them in our lives. And each one of us, I guarantee, has ran into that situation, a point in their lives where a teacher or a preacher or a friend even they really enjoy their teaching style, their knowledge, and their personalities as well. I just recently experienced this, actually, going back to school. One of my first semesters, if you were hanging around me at that time, you probably heard me talk about this professor a lot. I really liked him. The way he taught, I liked his style. I liked his style of art. I liked how he talked about art. We had really good discussions. And I started to really attach myself to this professor. And so much so that during the summer, after the spring semester was done, I kept in conversation with him in email and text messaging and things like that. And then I finally got an email out of the blue from him saying that he's no longer working at the school I was going to and he's moving to a different school. They had let him go. And I was like super bummed because I really liked his teaching style so much. I even took classes that he had for the next semester before they let him go. And so these guys might be feeling that a little bit, right? They're like, "Oh, this guy, our teacher, our rabbi is telling us to go follow this guy, Jesus. This better be good." But there was something that was drawing them to Jesus, and John knew that it was not about himself, but it was about Jesus. He was not jealous, and he was glad to be taken out of the limelight, from being first to becoming second. And we actually see this here in John 3:30. He says, "He must increase and I must decrease." And I like this quote from John Piper on the subject. And he says, "It's better to lose your life than to waste it." And John the Baptist knew that. He knew that it was better for him to lose his life than to waste it. So I have a mental challenge for you guys tonight. The first person that comes up to me after service and tells me every John that I mentioned, I will give you a Pepsi, no lie. I have it upstairs in the fridge. It'll even be cold. There's a lot of Johns I'm going to mention, and so I want to make sure that you guys understand what I'm saying. And so, again, this is John the Baptist speaking in himself in relationship to Jesus. Okay, so the two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Being wise, they understood that their teacher knew more than they did, and they started to follow Jesus. again, John knew that he could not save people, only Jesus could. He knew that his ministry was only a preparation for what Jesus was coming to accomplish. And if you remember what Josh talked about and what Brian talked about, who John the Baptist was, his ministry, soul ministry, was to teach people to repent from their sin so that they understand that they have sin in their life. And these two guys knew that, the two guys that followed, they understood that what sin meant. They weren't the Pharisees who thought they were sinless that wouldn't hang out with John. They thought they were exactly what they needed to do and be where they need to be, and that they were not sinless, or that they were sinless and they didn't need to deal with their sin. So these two guys understood what it meant to be a sinful person. And so the word followed here, it's used in a specific way. John, again, John the Baptist wants his readers to understand that they, or sorry, John the Apostle used this in a very specific way. He wanted his readers to understand that they not only followed Jesus down the path, but he also symbolically tells them to commit themselves to him. So this brings up my first question for you tonight. Are you focused on yourself or are you focused on Jesus? John the Baptist knew it was not about him. He was not persuaded by the things of this world. The things of this life did not drive him. His sole focus was on Jesus and pointing people to the Lamb of God, to the Messiah, the Savior, to Jesus Christ, and nothing would get in his way. And his life actually ended because of his love for the truth. Is this life that you're living currently, is it only about what you can get out of it, or are you willing to do what it takes to introduce people to Jesus? We have a team of people that just got back from Romania. They gave up vacation time, finances, leaving their family behind for a short amount. They lost, some of them lost luggage. They lost probably a lot of sleep. They probably had to eat some weird foods. And all of that for the sake of sharing the gospel. And we have a team going out to Honduras coming up on Friday. Again, the same situation. They're focusing on Jesus and not themselves. John knew it, and he wanted people to repent of their sin and to follow Jesus. John and Andrew leave, and they follow Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them, following, and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him for that day, for it was about the 10th hour. And at this point, John the Baptist fades out of the picture until a little bit later in chapter 3. And again, the two that left, John the Baptist, or John the Apostle, who's writing the book, and Andrew. So a little bit about Andrew. So this is Andrew in the Da Vinci piece. He's the brother of Peter, and he will be introduced in a few minutes as Simon. Peter and Andrew have the same father. The name Andrew means manhood. He is regularly mentioned after Peter, which suggests that Peter, he is Peter's younger brother. Like his brother Peter and their partners James and John, Andrew was initially a fisherman of the Sea of Galilee. John knows his audience most likely knows Peter, and that's another reason why he lists Andrew as the brother of Peter. It gives him a little bit more validity to say, "This, listen to this guy, he's Peter's brother." So there's not much known about Andrew, other than that every time he's mentioned in the Bible, he's actually introducing someone to Jesus. All three times that he's mentioned, he is bringing someone to Jesus. We'll see it coming up when he introduces Jesus to his brother. In verses 6-8, he brings the boy with the loaves and the fishes to feed the 5,000. And in 12:2, we see him bring from the Greeks to Jesus. Andrew is known for introducing people to Jesus. Andrew and John were most likely following Jesus at a distance here, not wanting to bother him, but wanting to observe him from a distance. They wanted to know who this man truly was that John the Baptist is telling them to follow. I get this picture of these like two guys kind of huddled up, following behind Jesus at about 50 feet, maybe a little bit behind him. And every time Jesus stops, they stop. And then they're just kind of like whispering to each other, and Jesus is like, "All right, let's see." And he keeps walking and walking, and then they're still following behind him, like, what's going to happen next? And this is really cool how Jesus responds. Jesus knows their hearts and that they are following him. And I love how he responds. He stops, turns around to meet them, and says, "What are you seeking?" He knew their hearts. He knew they were truly looking for a Messiah. They were looking for the Savior of the world. And this passage, which Jesus calls his first disciples to salvation, pictures the balance of salvation taught throughout Scripture. Salvation takes place when seeking souls come to faith to the Savior who already sought them. And it's pretty pointed. He says, "What are you seeking?" Were they looking for a military leader? Were they looking for someone to reestablish the kingdom of Jerusalem? So my question for you here tonight is this. What are you seeking? What is in you, in your life, that if Jesus turned around and said to you, what are you seeking? Are you seeking more money? Are you seeking more fame? Are you seeking more security? Are you seeking a spouse, a child, a job? If Jesus answered to you this way and said, what are you seeking? How would you respond? Would you continue to follow him? Or would you turn around and walk away? And a life of self-seeking gratification will soon not be one worth living at all. These two knew they needed to have a long conversation with Jesus, and that is what this conversation couldn't be one of those quick ones on the road. And so as they're following Jesus and he turns around and says, what are you seeking? They wanted to spend time with him. When we seek things for ourselves, we get consumed with them, and they take the time away that we should be spending with Jesus. Little did these guys know that when they ran into Jesus in this scenario, that he was going to completely change their lives. He was going to turn them upside down. That meeting the Son of God would completely turn their lives into something different. The response was, where are you staying? They didn't need to ask him any questions out of curiosity at this point. They just really wanted to get to know Jesus, so they wanted to sit and have a conversation with him to seek those in-depth questions. And if you're here tonight and you were invited by somebody, or you were handed an invite card, or for some strange reason, you just walked into the building tonight, what is your reason for being here? Were you seeking something? God is very intentional with us, and he could be calling you to himself tonight. If you're in this room and that's you, make no mistake. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ, and he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. Sorry, I missed that slide for you guys. So John and Andrew spent some time with Jesus, and Andrew goes and grabs his brother and brings him to meet Jesus. And this is one of the first eyewitness, first-person testimonies that you actually see in the book of John. And if you get the E-Rock newsletter, I had the privilege of writing it this last week. And what I wrote about was our story, how impactful our story can be on other people. And what Jesus has done in our lives is the best way to share the gospel. And this is exactly what we see happen here. Andrew goes and gets his brother, Simon, and tells him about what Jesus has done for him. The primary way the gospel works is from one person to another. Yes, there are times where we can't speak in front of people, but primarily someone invited you to come to church tonight, or someone handed you an invite card, or someone had influence in your life at one time. And our mission statement at The Rock is one life at a time in the world, one world in our lifetime, and we believe that. So Andrew tells Peter, "We have found the Messiah." The term Messiah, which is a Hebrew word, and Christ, a Greek word, both mean anointed, usually by God. And in the New Testament and early Judaism, Messiah is a summary term that gathers up many prophecies of the Old Testament about the coming of the Anointed One, who would lead and teach and save God's people, especially the great Savior in the line of David, whom the Old Testament promises. And one of those verses, which is pretty cool, is in Isaiah 9:6. You might be familiar with this verse. It usually comes up around Christmas. And it says this, For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So here we're introduced to Peter. Peter was born in Bethsaida in Galilee. By profession, he was a fisherman as well. His dad's name was Jonah, and his brother was the apostle Andrew. He and his brother Andrew, along with their partners, the apostles James and John, were fishermen as well. And Zebedee was also a partner, and he's the father of James and John. So here we see Jesus give him a new name. He's changing it from Simon to Cephas, which is an Aramaic word, and Peter is a Greek meaning rock. In the Old Testament, God has changed many people's names. We see Abram to Abraham, Jacob to Israel, and then you also will see in Acts when Saul is changed to Paul. So Peter appears in all Gospels as anything but rock solid. He has a foot-shaped mouth. He's impulsive, volatile, and unreliable. He's represented this way even in the Last Supper photo. He's got a knife behind his back. That could even be foretelling what happens is going to happen when he meets the soldiers in the garden. He denies Jesus before the rooster crows. And that account is actually in all four Gospels. But that was not God's last word for Peter. Jesus renamed the man, and that is what would change his heart. And he would be brought upon by the power of God. So Peter goes on to being a pillar of our faith. He wrote 1 and 2 Peter, and in 1 Peter, he actually talks about the perseverance of your faith while suffering in persecution. And he was actually killed. He was a martyr, and he was crucified upside down at his own request because he could not be crucified the same way Jesus was. And it's encouraging to see that God can take a person like Peter and change his life and use him in a mighty way. Jesus doesn't look at our current state to make a judgment of how our life is. He looks at us as what we can become. And so my next question for you is this: are you afraid to let Jesus change your life? Jesus doesn't see us as who we are, but as what we can be. He says, give your life to me and I will make it into what you can be. And I love this quote by another artist. His name's Michelangelo. And he responded to someone questioning him as he was chipping away at this big block of marble. And they're just looking at it like, what are you doing? And his answer was, I'm releasing the angel imprisoned in this marble. So as he, being an artist, he could see something more than what this block of marble was. And that's how God is with us. God is the ultimate artist. He is the ultimate designer. And he's designed us for a specific purpose. And he looks at us. He doesn't look at us in our sinful nature. He doesn't look at us in a way that what we are currently. He looks at us in a way that what we could be. Like this just basic block of marble. He's looking at us as this beautiful sculpture. So Jesus is the one who sees us as what we can become. Don't let your past or current situation drive you away from Jesus. He wants you just as you are. Just like these men we've been introduced to so far tonight, they were ordinary men that Jesus took and made them into something. This quote by John MacArthur is great. The Lord accomplishes great things through weak people. What is required of his people is an obedient spirit, not a roster of tremendous gifts and abilities. Personal experience from this, I can tell you, my salvation has been a slow sanctification process. If I was to ask myself, 21-year-old Tony, what you'd be doing when you're 33, I would not be saying I'd be standing on a stage preaching through the book of John, that's for sure. But God saw me for what I could be, and not for what I was at that moment in my life. He took me from what I was in, my sinful nature, and he changed me into what I am today. And that is only to his glory, not my own at all. So God has taken my life, and he has changed it. Don't be afraid to let Jesus change your life, just as we saw how he changed these men's lives. We come to the next set of verses. The next day, Jesus decided to go on to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, follow me. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, come and see. So at this point, Jesus left the south, and he went north to Galilee. And there are two more disciples added to this list, Philip and Nathanael. Jesus finds Philip and calls him. This is the first actual disciple that Jesus calls, that he actually seeks out and calls him. And this was a personal call for him, the only one actually recorded in the book of John. And this call was not a momentary call. This call was for a lifelong commitment to him. Jesus actually uses the word follow me 20 times in the book of John. And when Jesus speaks, it's something that we really should be listening to. When Jesus says, follow me, it's a good idea to listen. Philip may have been a disciple of John as well. It's not clear or mentioned that in this case, Philip is a Greek name, which means lover of horses. Not sure how it's really relevant, but I like the meanings of these guys' names. So this is Philip. So he's the guy that's on the other side of the table. Philip's name is mentioned in all of the Gospels. John actually brings him up on a few occasions, and he always seems to be out of his element when John brings him up. He's kind of a naysayer, like a glass half empty kind of guy. He's the kind of guy you probably don't want on like even a junior level debate team. He doesn't seem like he's that kind of guy. In John 6:7, he tells Jesus there's no way they can feed the 5,000. And Andrew's like, hey, let me bring this guy to you that has some fishes and loaves, a little boy. And then 12:12, he has to consult with Andrew before bringing the Greeks to Jesus. And then they're eating in the upper room right here. And this is what he says to Jesus, show us the Father and that will be enough for us. Jesus is like, really? Not anything else I've done for you guys? All right. It's awesome to note that Jesus sought him out and he was added to the band of apostles. Even with the limitations and his pessimistic attitude, Jesus still saw something more in him, something that we would never see. Just like Peter and Philip, they had their flaws as well. And we see that the apostles were all over the map when it came to talents and personalities and communication styles. Jesus can use a perfectly ordinary person and turn them into something extraordinary. He can also use the extraordinary and use them in mighty ways as well. Philip, being excited about his new calling, couldn't keep it to himself, so he goes to tell Nathanael. He repeats what Andrew did with his brother and goes to Nathanael and says, we found him of whom Jesus in the law and the prophets spoke. This introduction of Jesus is very intentional. He was speaking about Jesus as an object of prophecy, and Philip knew that Nathanael understood the Old Testament, and this is a way that he could communicate who actually Jesus Christ was. The word here was used, which was we, which tells that Philip has already attached himself to this group of men. And so now we're introduced to Nathanael. Nathanael is only mentioned in John's gospel, and he's not in the synoptics. And this is where I was saying that you might see some differences in the names. This is one of them. But most likely his name is Bartholomew in the other gospels, and it's because of the same tie to Philip as Nathanael does to Philip in this case. The name Nathanael, it means God has given, and it's really not common among the Jews, but it is found. And so Nathanael's response was, can anything good come out of Nazareth? At this time, there was like a lot of rivalry that would happen between the cities. And so you have Cana, which where Nathanael was from, and you had Nazareth, which was just a little bit further apart. And so he knew what Nazareth was. He probably didn't look at it as a very significant place, probably looked down upon it a lot. There's a good deal of rivalry between those two cities. So I the best way I felt that I could represent that for you guys is, are you guys U of U football fans?
Yep.
Yeah. So if someone came up to you and said, there's this really great player from BYU, and he's going to come join the U of U team, you'd probably be like, can anything good come from BYU? Or can anything good come out of Fillmore, Utah? So Philip, he didn't try to convince his friend into believing in Jesus. Instead, he suggested, come see for yourself. And have you ever ran into that issue when you're really excited about Jesus, you've met him for the first time, and then you go to a close friend or family member and you're like, hey, check out Jesus. He's a really awesome guy. And they're like, really? And then you might get on the defense and get really kind of heated about it. But Philip, his response here is so cool because he says, come and see. Easy enough, right? You run into that situation where someone wants to debate with you. You don't need to. You just need to show them who Jesus is. Love them through it. Invite them to church. Give them a gospel track. There's so many different things that you can do instead of have a heated debate or a heated conversation about it. I really like this quote from a commentator, and he says, "Not very many people have ever been argued into Christianity. Often our arguments do more harm than good. The only way to convince a man of the supremacy of Christ is to confront him with Christ." It's that simple. Someone has a problem with it. They don't have a problem with you. They have a problem with Jesus. Jesus can take care of that. And my question for you here is this. Do you lovingly introduce people to Jesus? This hit home with me. I have a lot of friends that have come to know Jesus, not from a clever argument or well thought out words. These can be good. It is good to understand the Bible. It is good to read commentaries and have an intellectual conversation, to understand apologetics. That is a lot of good that can come from that. But I've seen a lot of people turn from atheists or being an agnostic and whatever, not because of an intellectual debate, but because of someone loving them through and leading them to Jesus and introducing them to Jesus. And that to say without compromise. A lot of times we can say, oh, we can just love people to Jesus, but then we compromise our own faith and we compromise the gospel. So as we are lovingly introducing to people, non-confrontationally, we're doing it without compromising the truth. Jesus is the one that changes hearts. And how can we do that ourselves if we are doing it in a combative way? Philip's response in my mind is out of love. He wasn't argumentative. Even though you could say he was a pessimistic person and he didn't want to argue, but he simply just said, come and see. And the term, I read in a commentary, I thought this was interesting. Among the rabbis, it was a term that they would use that was, we have a problem and there is a solution, so let's go seek it. So if they're understanding that in that way, these two come together and they say, come and see, because we have an issue that we can solve. So Philip grabs Nathanael and he takes him to meet Jesus. So Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed whom there is no deceit. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered him, before Philip called you when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel. Jesus knows the heart of every man, and Nathanael was no exception. As soon as Jesus saw him, of course he knew who he was. He knew everything about him. And the phrase, no deceit, was one that the early Greek writers actually used in the same way as what you would say, like bait for fish. So you put a bait on a hook and you cast that in, and he's saying, you are not a person of deception at all. He's actually speaking very highly of him. He's giving him credit as being an honest, upright person. And Nathanael responds with, how do you know me? Jesus really hit the nail on the head here, because at this instant, he knew that Jesus knew his heart. This special revelation and the witness of Philip removed any doubt that he would have about who Jesus was. And he responds and calls Jesus Rabbi, then takes it to the next level and calls him Son of God, King of Israel. This would not be something a student would call his rabbi. He clearly recognized him as the Messiah. The term King of Israel or King of the Jews is an unusual expression to actually even be used here, because it's only used a few times in the New Testament, and it's at the triumphal entrance of Jesus when he's hailed by the multitudes in chapters 12, 13, as he's hanging on the cross in Matthew 27, 42, and the mockers in Mark 15, 32. Jesus calls Nathanael an Israelite, and his response to Jesus is that he is submitting to Jesus at this point. He realizes who he is, and he's submitting to him. He's saying, you're my king. And what's so significant about this fig tree? Jesus is saying, I saw you under the fig tree. This is what ties it all together for Nathanael. Well, to the Jew, the fig tree was a place of peace. It's where they would go and sit and pray. They would have their quiet time. They would think. This is where they would be very introspective. And so this was a place where you would go and just contemplate. And so Jesus saying, I saw you under the fig tree, he knew that he was looking into his heart at that point in time. So when Philip met Nathanael there, he was probably having that kind of quiet time, that contemplation time. And perhaps this is why Jesus refers to him as a true Israelite, because most of the time these guys would be praying for the coming Messiah. And under the fig tree, he knew that he was praying for that Messiah coming. And the only person that would have known and heard his solitary prayer was Jesus, the Messiah. So he tells him, "You are a true Israelite." And he declares back, "You are the King of me." And so Jesus answers, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these, the Son of Man." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, and I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." So Nathanael believes, and Jesus responds with the question, "Do you believe?" Nathanael puts his trust in Jesus at that moment because he saw his heart. He saw him under the fig tree. He knew everything about him. Jesus here quotes a story of Jacob at Bethel when he sees the golden ladder leading up to heaven, and that's in Genesis 28, 12 through 13. And Jesus is saying, "I can be for you, for all men, the way, the ladder that leads to heaven. It is through Jesus and Jesus alone that souls of man can mount this ladder to get to heaven." Jesus here calls himself the Son of Man. This is actually his preferred title. He uses it when he speaks of himself. He uses it over 80 times in the Gospels. We all know that people have titles in front of their names like doctor or professor or CEO or president. Every time we change a level in our job or we get promoted, we might change from a junior to a senior, from a director to executive. And all this is you're gaining clout. You have all these titles back behind your name. But I'd have to argue that I think the most entitled person who ever walked the earth is Jesus Christ. And just alone, in John chapter 1, I listed all these out here. You might not be able to read them, but I'm going to go through them. This is the titles given to Jesus just in John chapter 1. Verse 1, the Logos. Verse 1, God. Verse 4, the light of men. The true light, verse 9, the only begotten from the Father, verse 17, the only begotten Son, verse 18, the Lord, verse 23, the Lamb of God, verse 29 and 36, he that baptizes with the Holy Spirit, verse 33, the Son of God, verse 49, Rabbi, verse 38, 49, the Messiah, verse 41, him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, verse 45, the King of Israel, verse 49. And there are tons of other titles given to Jesus throughout the whole Bible. But there's only one title that Jesus actually gives himself, which is Son of Man. And in the gospel, it's actually associated with Jesus' suffering and death, his provision of salvation and authority to judge. In the future, the Son of Man will receive the kingdom of the ancient days, and you can see that in Daniel 7, 13 through 14. And the other titles in this section, Nathanael and the others didn't immediately grasp the full significance of what it meant for Jesus to be called the Son of Man. So John uses all these names to build the case for Jesus. This is a pretty impressive resume, if I do say so myself. John has recreated a beautiful image of what is going to be told throughout his gospel, and he is about introducing the people to Jesus. So in closing, my question for you is this. Are you excited to introduce people to Jesus? It's amazing in all reality that Jesus took these men and created this apostle team. He didn't take all-stars. He didn't create a dream team. Instead, he took 4 to 5 guys from the same area who knew each other, who were in the same profession. They were fishermen. He can do that with any one of us in this room. He can take us, he can change our lives, and he can make us into something that we're supposed to be. John was very intentional on how he presented these men in his writings. And you can say, all we did was talk about these disciples tonight, or these apostles. How does that relate to me knowing who Jesus is? John just built a huge case for you to know who the Messiah is. That the Messiah is not just for a specific person, a specific race. He's done it, and he's showing you through the Jews and through the Gentiles. He's showing you that he could take every single one of these men and change their lives, that they all now have a personal testimony of how Christ has changed them. He wants us to focus on, Jesus wants us to focus on him, to seek him, and let us not be afraid to let him change our lives. When you let Jesus become personal to you, you can get to know him because you put him in that place that you want to have a conversation with him, that you want to be with him, that you're not just putting him on the back burner. You only hang out with him on Sundays or Saturday night in our case. He wants you to be with him in thoughts, in our actions, and our words. We're all sinful human beings. John the Baptist points that out to us. He shows that we need to repent of our sin. We need to understand who we are in line with Christ. Jesus was perfect. We are not. Nothing that we can do, nothing these men could have done. They could have been the smartest people. They could have had the right philosophies, the right educations, all of these different things, but it would not bring them to Christ. Jesus died for us. He's calling us to him. It's not just to know him on an intellectual level. Even the demons know who Jesus is and they still shudder. That it's intellectual. We need to have that heart change and understand who Jesus is. We don't want to fall back at a distance and fall behind him. We want to have a relationship with him. So for those of us who are Christians tonight, are you excited about your relationship with him? Are you excited about your story? And I challenge you to share your faith on a daily basis if you have the opportunity. Pray for opportunities. Write down your story. We did it in Europe, and it was a really great way to have conversations. Here's my story. It's personal. And if you're in this room tonight and you're not a Christian, don't be deceived. There is an enemy out there who wants to distract you from knowing who Jesus is. It is not by mistake that you're in this room. Somebody invited you, again, or you got an invite card. I don't want anybody going out of this building tonight who is not a Christian to leave without having that understanding. Don't wait to clean yourself up. Respond to the call tonight. And so let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for saving us, Lord, that those out of us are Christians. And tonight, we just went through your word, and it is what you are speaking through us and to us, Lord. And I just love you so much for it. And tonight, if there's anybody in this room who doesn't understand who you are, who wants to have a saving relationship with you, I ask that they can come up to myself after service and have a conversation with me. I'd love to introduce them to Jesus, or go back to the connections booth and let one of them introduce them to Jesus. And so, Lord, we love you so much, and we just commit our night to you. Bless us as we go about our weeks. Continually draw us closer to you. In these things we pray, amen.